Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to have you back, Carl. And Barb, of course. She's watching the kids. I guess it's better to have Barb back. No, I'm kidding, of course. So we're in John chapter 13. Can you believe we're halfway through the book? John chapter 13. I was going to review a little bit of last week's sermon because so many of you weren't able to attend because for various reasons, of course. But the services are now up on our website. So if you want to listen to any of the sermons the way we used to have it on our old website, Andrew has done yeoman's work getting the website back up and running. It's not like tip-top shape just yet, but we have things like the sermons that are available to you at this point. So last week's sermons are up there. If you'd like to listen to them and just catch up, you can do that sometime this week. So we're in John chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4 tonight. But really, it's part of the greater context would be chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. So let's just read verses 1 to 17 this evening. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them." Heavenly Father, in this passage, we see in the life of Jesus a perfect example of what it looks like to obey and to glorify God. And looking to Christ as our perfect example, we ask that you would help us to inspire others to obedience in and through our lives, and that you would bless us with the mind of Christ. We also ask that you would help us to love one another here in this life, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we have to remember that chapters 1 through 11 of the Gospel of John is commonly called what class? The book of? Signs, thank you, yes, all right. We should know that by now, though. The book of signs, but now in chapters 12 through 17, we are entering the final week of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion, and that finishes off the Gospel of John. Now in chapter 13, verse 1, John says, he writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover," so he tells us that this is right before Passover, in the last week of Jesus' life. And at this point, Jesus knows that his death is right around the corner. He knows it's near, and he says that he knows that it is his last hour. He knew that his hour had come, that it was time for him to depart to his Father. So it's the last week of his life, and Jesus knows it. And we need to remember that as we study chapters 12 through 17. Very important that we keep that in the front of our minds. We really need to think in terms of Jesus knowing that he has the cross in front of him. And we also need to think about the last things that he wants to communicate to his disciples, as well as to his people in his last week of his life. And that people would also extend to us even to this day, of course. We have these things recorded in John's gospel for a reason. So everything is coming to a point, and he has that in mind as he begins teaching. So now they're gathered here in chapter 13 for what is essentially the Lord's Supper. Okay, this would be the Lord's Supper. They were gathered in the upper room and having the Lord's Supper, but John doesn't tell us the story of the Lord's Supper like the Synoptic Gospels do. Instead of covering all of that, he covers this incident where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. And I want to look at this passage with two very simple questions in mind in an effort to unpack, I think, what is happening here. And remember, part of my goal here, as my brother requested of me, is to show you how sometimes I come up with what I'm coming up with. You know, my brother John, you need to tell us how you do that. You ask questions like you do in any other book, right? Of course, you're dealing with the Word of God, so there's probably an infinite amount of questions that we can ask of God in this book. But you got to start pretty simply. So I'm not trying to be too deep here. It's actually quite simple. Those questions that we need to ask ourselves are, what did Jesus not do? Or we could say, what didn't Jesus do? All right, so what is it that Jesus did not do? And it's really easy, I think, it's really easy to get this passage wrong, and we don't want to fall into any traps, so we need to ask, what did Jesus not do? So we make sure that we understand it correctly. And the second question, you can probably guess what that is. What is it? What did Jesus do? What did he do? That's right. So we're asking what he didn't do and what he did. So like I said, I think this passage is often abused in a number of ways. So first of all, let's look at what he didn't do. First of all, Jesus did not perform some kind of salvific or sacramental washing. If you're not familiar with the word salvific, that would just mean doing something that provides salvation. Doing something that provides one with salvation. So he did not perform some sort of salvific or sacramental washing. Instead, Jesus established the Lord's Supper, and that is the sacrament. He said, you're going to do this in remembrance of me. Right? So it's the Lord's Supper. You're going to do this in remembrance of me. And there is a sacramental blessing connected to partaking of the Lord's Supper. However, he does not establish some new sacramental ceremony with foot washing. He does not establish some new kind of sacramental ceremony with foot washing. And believe it or not, I actually did not really know this before studying this chapter. A lot of churches actually use a foot washing ceremony as part of the Lord's Supper liturgy. They really do. They go through this every single time they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And now, obviously, Jesus is giving us an example. There's probably nothing wrong with washing one's feet. There really isn't. But Jesus, I think it's important to understand, he is not establishing an official liturgical sacramental ritual for the church to participate in as part of the remembrance, okay, of what he will do. It would be as easy, and particularly when you think of it in terms of the fact that there is a washing that is happening, it'd be easy to think that maybe there's some sort of symbolism for salvation that is happening here. But I think it would be easy to take the washing that Jesus did here and think that maybe he was adding another sacrament. And I'm pretty sure, in fact, I know at least some evangelical branches that do believe that there is a sacrament involved in the washing of one's feet here before the Lord's Supper. And then we see in verse 8, Peter says that he's objecting to the washing of the feet. And he says, "You shall never wash my feet," because he feels like this is too lowly for Jesus to do. And Jesus says to him, he answers him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. You must have me wash you, Simon Peter." He said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you are clean," right? So not all of you. Jesus makes clear that the washing he is doing is not a washing of sin here, okay? It is not a washing of sin. It's not something that is salvific in nature. Again, that's bringing salvation. And then as we're going to unpack a little bit later, he makes it clear that what he's doing is he's showing as an example of a kind of love and service that we ought to have for one another. It's not a church ritual that he's putting on display here. Jesus makes it clear that you are clean, you're already clean, and the cleansing that they all have is the cleansing that comes from receiving the word of Christ by faith. That would be the salvific thing. And having your sins washed away that way with faith, in faith. And if we skip forward, if you cheat just a little bit, chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says to him, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Okay, so you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So this is not a washing away of sins, symbolically or otherwise. So when he tells them in chapter 13, "You are clean," I think he's referring to the salvation that they have received by the word. You already have that cleansing. And I'm doing a different kind of washing here. I'm doing a different kind of washing. The salvific washing has already taken place through the preaching of his word. Those who have received his word are already clean in this sense. And those who have not received, those who have not received that cleansing through faith are still dirty. Okay, they are still dirty. That's why he said not all of you, because Judas, of course, has not received his word. He doesn't have that kind of, Judas that is, doesn't have the kind of cleansing that Jesus is talking about when it comes to salvation. Nevertheless, even Judas is going to get his feet washed here. Okay, so despite the fact that these disciples are all just about to abandon Jesus, by the way, I think this makes it even an unbelievable kind of condescension on Jesus's part. Despite the fact that he knows that all of these disciples are just going to abandon him, and that would be abandon him during the hour of his need, the hour of his most desperate need, and one of them is even going to betray him, Jesus says, "Those of you that are about to abandon me are clean because you received the word by faith." And of course, I'm embellishing that a little bit, but that is what Jesus, I'm sure, has in mind. So therefore, Jesus was modeling love for his disciples, not establishing some kind of new gospel sacrament in washing of the feet. And another thing that Jesus was not doing was undermining the authority of real leadership. This is another thing that I just found in passing as I was just doing my studies on this. I was finding that so many sermon titles had to deal with leadership and egalitarianism and hierarchy and all of these other new fandangled words that we kind of use today. And they're all negative, of course. But he was not, Jesus was not undermining the authority of real leadership. He is giving us a different vision and an understanding of that leadership. And I think it's a bit surprising and shocking, but he is not undoing the model of leadership or the reality of leadership. He is not undoing hierarchy or the models of hierarchy that are profoundly throughout Scripture, profoundly found throughout Scripture. And the reason I say this is I think this text and the story of Jesus' foot washing ceremony is probably the best, the single best proof text for the idea of what you might call the servant leader, right? The servant leader. And even, it's funny, as I was even writing those words, I remember a couple of funny comedy skits on the idea of servant leadership. And who's the name of the guy? His name just went out of my head. We saw him in person one night in Philadelphia, and he's talking about the servant leadership, and he's kind of making fun of the fact that when you see a bunch of men gathering chairs, and you know, you're a real servant leader. You know, we tend to pass that word around whenever we see someone doing something, and we want to just give a compliment, thanking them for stacking up chairs. That is not the model of servant leadership that Christ has in mind. That's something that you better do. You just better do that, okay? That is being a servant. That is not being a leader in any way, shape, or form. You're being a servant there, and it's stuff that you just had better do just by nature of being a Christian and someone who should help, right? That's being a fellow human being in this world. So, but I put quotes around the servant leader, but frequently what happens is evangelicals, I think, tend to really abuse this model that Jesus gave us. Now, just to be clear, Jesus does give us a model of servant leadership. He refers to himself as the servant. He puts himself in that position. And we know that Isaiah himself prophesied in chapter 53 of Isaiah that Jesus was going to be a suffering servant, right? A suffering servant. Specifically, he was going to be the servant of God that was going to come and save us. So he clearly is a servant leader. So to question the evangelical idea of the servant leader is not what I mean by like doing away with the category altogether, okay? It's clear that he's doing something like that, but I think that we have a tendency to abuse it in a way that basically cancels out all leadership, okay? So what happens is we have a tendency to say that the fact that Jesus was a servant leader, using the word servant to describe his type of leadership, and you kind of want to italicize, underline that servant, or the fact that Jesus was a servant leader means that whenever you see somebody acting like a leader, then that person is abusing their power, unless all that they do is just act like your servant. All right, should I say that again? What I think is abused all the time is that whenever you see somebody acting like a leader, telling people what to do, where to go, when to do it, how to do it, we think of those people as abusing, as abusive to the people that they're ordering around. That person is abusing their power unless all they do is act like your servant. In other words, I guess in terms of being a leader here would be like, Kemp, move these chairs if you feel like it, right? Carl, I want you to close the church up when we're done tonight, when you get around to it, okay? No, we don't do that kind of a thing. We make orders, we say orders. It's not abusive in any way, shape, or form to give orders. But unfortunately today, I think the places where this has infected the church the most are the most insidious places. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so put the brakes on Bill here. So we have this model of servant leadership, and what we want to say is basically anyone who's being a leader, unless they're just being a servant, they're not being a servant leader. And therefore, those types of people are unbiblical, they're wrong, they're sinning, and we shouldn't have that kind of person in our fellowship. And I don't think this necessarily describes anybody here at Trinity Bible Church. I just think this primarily happens in the way that evangelicals, and I think going back to that more insidious place that this has infected churches and the minds of people in churches, this primarily happens in the way that evangelicals have handled marriage. Marriage. And just to unpack that a little bit, we now live in a very egalitarian age. Egalitarian age. In an age that just really, really dislikes any sort of ordered hierarchy in the world that God made. And yet the biblical model of marriage is clearly not egalitarian in any way, shape, or form. Scripture clearly and unequivocally teaches that a wife is supposed to submit to the leadership of her husband, period. There is no other command. In fact, it's the model of Scripture throughout all of Scripture that the wife is supposed to submit to the leadership of her husband, but we live in such an age of extreme egalitarianism, so it's actually like really, really embarrassing for us to say to the world that we think a wife should submit to the husband. We are embarrassed to openly say and teach that the Bible says this. Am I right? Oh, well, we're not embarrassed here. We better not be embarrassed here. I hope we're not embarrassed here. But if you look at the culture around us, you see churches and the heads of churches folding over this all over the place, left and right. You have women preaching from the pulpit of major churches today. What we would call mega churches today, you have some of the world's leading female voices getting up and not teaching, not doing a conference. I'm saying preaching on the Lord's Day. The Bible forbids that unequivocally. There is no question what the Bible says. And yet you have these men falling over themselves, making excuses to have that model be acceptable. And it's not. That would be sinful. So looking at it through the significance of marriage and what a man and a woman, what a husband and a wife are promising to one another, the guys who, preachers, right? I know when Valerie and I got married, you know, it was pretty right out forward. Valerie, you will submit to your husband in the Lord, for this is right, blah, blah, blah. You go through your vows. You have these vows where that is explicitly stated in some place, in some instances. The woman is supposed to submit to the husband's leadership, and the man is pledging to be the leader of this woman. And how many times are you sitting in the congregation of one of these weddings and just looking around wondering, who's listening to this? Because we're going to get in so much trouble if this gets out in the public. And I'm telling you, today, more than ever, I challenge you. Go, if those of you with a Facebook account, go on there tonight and just post something about egalitarianism being sinful. I dare you. You will find some of your closest friends will be the first people to come and knock you for that post. It's unbelievable what's going on in our churches and how the church is folding, how evangelicalism is folding under the weight of the popular cultural teaching, of the hierarchy of male dominance, of what, help me out here. What's some of the words that you hear on the news today? Chauvinistic. What's some other words that we use? Toxic masculinity. I mean, what's that? Sexist, sexism. You have all of these different words that are corruptive of the clear teaching in the Word of God. And that's what our enemy does. That's what our enemy is all about. Lying to the world. Lying in order to corrupt God's Word And we need to know the word well enough. We should be in, we should know this. And yet, it's obvious that much of evangelicalism does not. We're looking for excuses. And this is also a really dangerous thing that the liberal theologian has passed down to us through the last 100, 200 years, is that we can twist any word in Scripture, we can twist any text, any passage, to make it say what we want it to say.
Can't do it with Ephesians.
Kem said you can't do it with Ephesians. Absolutely true. You can't do it with anything in Scripture. What's that? You can't do it with anything in Scripture. That's the idea. You really can't, and you shouldn't. Context should always rule your exegesis in Scripture. And exegesis just meaning your study of Scripture. So it's a real dishonest way. That's really my point. It's a real dishonest way of dealing with it, and that is a really prominent feature of the modern evangelical church, unfortunately, of course. And it's a real slippery way of getting around it. So the Bible does say that the husband is the leader in the marriage, and a lot of people would even go as far as to say, let's just back up for a minute. Let's say that you're at home with your wife. You're not a type of person that's going to go on Facebook and say these kinds of things. But I do think it affects us in ways that we're probably not even real privy to today. And by that I mean, like, the Bible does say that the husband is the leader in the marriage, but that leader for Christians means servant leader, you see, which means he's really the wife's servant. You see? See how I'm twisting it now? I hope you're seeing how I'm twisting it. He's just a servant. So once we've explained that switch, then we feel like this is great news that we have to offer to the world. I mean, men, you're all of the women's servant. That's all you are and nothing more. That's a dangerous way of looking at the thing. It's actually an irony, right? Everything is flipped upside down in that kind of a world. So that's the way we've tended to take this text, where we describe Jesus as a servant leader, and then we use that to kind of delete leader from the equation altogether, from the whole definition, so that servant is what is up at the forefront. And it's absolutely true. I do want to be clear. It is absolutely true that Jesus upends the disciples' understanding of what leadership is supposed to look like. There's no doubt that Jesus is doing that. He does upend the disciples' understanding of it, and he teaches on leadership in a way that confronts our flesh. And I think it should constantly upend our understanding of what power and authority are given to us for, okay? So it's absolutely true that he does upend their understanding of leadership, and he gives us a model of what I think is accurately called a servant leader, okay? We cannot delete or even lessen the blow of that second word, leader, in the definition. And it's really striking what he does, if you think about the context. The sort of cultural context of what he does in the first century, you've got people walking in dirt all day long. Sandals are what are around their feet, not shoes, sandals. It's really hot. It's pretty disgusting. You have animals all over. Of course, I'm not going to get into what's on the roads and on the sides of roads. They didn't even have plumbing as we know it today, okay? So it's a pretty nasty place. And I think that we tend to look at the ancient world and the people who inhabited it as kind of gross, kind of filthy. But don't, because you'd be pleasantly surprised to know that most cultures, most societies were in fact very clean. They valued cleanliness and they tried to keep their homes as nice as they could. I mean, I don't know why we ascribe just bad things to people who have come before us as if they were any different from you or I. I really think that part of the reason why we do that is we've allowed even the evolution mindset, the evolution model of creation, We've allowed even that to invade even just small parts of our understanding of the past. That's not the way they were. These people were exactly like you or I. They would have valued a nice home. If I walked into a home in the first century and just took off my sandals and kicked them against the wall and just emptied out the stuff that comes out of Natalie's Crocs at the end of the day, I don't know how this little girl gets as much dirt and grime as she does inside her shoes. But she takes off her shoes every day at the end of the day, you know, when I pick her up from school, and it's like a pile of mulch sitting in my kitchen. Like, what did you do? Did you, like, spoon mulch into your Crocs before you got in the car, honey? Like, what's going on? But these people would have done just as much yelling and hollering and screaming as I do if a child or a husband came in that home and just kicked off his sandals and sat down in a chair and got dirt all over the place. They kept their places clean. They kept them nice. And you're spending all day walking in dusty, grimy streets with sandals in a hot climate. It was customary to wash your feet when you got into a home. It's an act of hospitality from the host to offer the washing of the feet. But that generosity is not going to be performed by the owner of the home. That was going to be performed by his servants, okay? It's this nice offer, but it's going to be performed by my servants because your feet, after all, are the grossest part of your body. I'm not touching them. That's what my servant's for, okay? And as we talked about when Mary washes Jesus' feet in the previous chapter, your feet are your lowest part, and to be the one who touched the feet is to be the lowest possible person, okay? For Jesus to take this on himself, it's just unbelievably shocking to the disciples. He is lowering himself in their eyes. He is absolutely, unequivocally lowering himself in their eyes. I'm not saying he is. I'm saying he's doing it in their eyes. To do this, you see in verse 6, Peter was totally and utterly shocked. I mean, look, like, you're washing my feet? No, you're not. Get up, Lord. And those two words, Lord and feet, I really think you can feel all the astonishment in Peter's mind that the Lord is going to wash his nasty, grimy, long-toed feet, okay? Like toenails are curling over with dirt underneath them. And Jesus is going to touch that? No, Lord. No, Lord, you're not going to do that to me. Those two things belong so far apart, and here they are coming together, and Peter just can't believe that Jesus, the master, would do this. And remember, if you think about it, you know that they're all reclining around a table. That picture of the Last Supper that I think it's Michelangelo painted, if I'm right, sitting behind a long table. No. That's not how it took place. Not at all. In the Middle East, they would have been reclining around a table that was probably maybe at most a foot, maybe a little higher off the ground. And they were all reclining around there. Some would have been on this side. Some might have been on this side with their feet out. The point being, some might have been like this. All the feet would have been going out and they would have been around a circle or maybe kind of a square, kind of a rectangle. But the point being, they were all reclined around this table, all around it, not in a row behind a table sitting on chairs. So they were all reclining that way, kind of like the spokes on a wheel. Is that a good picture? Came up with that one myself. All right, so if you think about it, the nature of that moment, where's all the action? Where's the focus? Is it here or is it here? It's back there at this point, right? So Jesus gets up, he takes off his cloak, he puts on a towel, a robe, some kind of cleaning robe that they would have had there. He stands up, he walks to the outside, and like a servant, he's dressed like a servant at this point, he fills up a basin of water and he is going to clean everybody's feet around in this circle. And it's, I wish I had the words to describe how humbling a moment this had to be. I mean, I tried to come up with words, I couldn't. So Jesus embraces a deep humility in front of his disciples to do this. So clearly, this was an absolutely shocking reversal of what they expected their Messiah to do. And that reversal is truly there in the text, and I think it's highlighted in the words John uses to describe this text. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a little, probably next week at this point. But make no mistake, by washing the disciples' feet, Jesus does not in any way, shape, or form abdicate his leadership of his disciples. In no way, shape, or form. He is still actively leading them and commanding them as to how they ought to behave, and he is teaching them what they ought to do. In the moment that he is doing this, and in fact, Peter is saying, don't do this, and Jesus is saying, be quiet, Peter. Now's the time to zip your lip and listen and watch. He's not abdicating his leadership or his authority. He's modeling for them a very different kind of leadership than what any of them expected. He tells them in verse 14 that he's still their Lord. He is their master. Verse 16, and again, he lets them know, if I'm greater than you, right, I'm the master and I am greater than you. So if I do this, then this is how you are going to behave from now on. He's not somehow making himself into just their servant who will only do what they tell him to do. It's the problem with the prosperity gospel today. You look at Christ as a genie in a bottle. I'm going to rub that lamp when I need something really important in my life. And I'm not going to live the way he requires me to live either. You literally reduce Christ to a genie. You literally reduce Christ, God of the universe, the creator of the universe, by words alone, to a servant, to a slave of you and your needs. So Jesus is explicitly leading them and teaching them. So the servant leader model that Jesus gives us in this passage is not an excuse for men to abdicate their leadership roles in their homes or their lives. And just to be explicit, husbands, if you do not lead, if you do not know that when you tell your family, this is what we're going to do, and know that you have the ability and the commandment to do that and direct your family, if you do not have a wife who submits to your leadership, that should not be excused. That is not something light in God's eyes. If you do, you're just abusing this text to make it out to be like you are right when you are really, really wrong. It's just like saying my husband told me to do something, but I'm not going to do it because I don't feel like it. I'm right and he's wrong. And then you tell yourself that what you're actually doing is making him more like Jesus. Wrong. Wrong. It's a bold-faced lie. It's just not true. And that's not the model that Christ has given us here. However, so we said what Jesus did not do. He didn't establish a man who boxes everything, including his own shadow, right? He's not going around knocking everything down, hitting everything. He's also not a pussy-footed guy going around and like, only if you feel like it. Right? He didn't delete the idea of leadership. But what did he do? He most certainly did give us a vision of leadership that contradicts the natural impulses of our flesh. We, especially men, we like to use power and authority as a way to puff ourselves up. as a way to serve ourselves, as a way to give ourselves extra perks and privileges. And Jesus tells us that that is not what leadership is for. That's not what power and authority is for. So he gives us a vision of leadership that contradicts the natural impulses of our flesh. It does not cancel that authority that Jesus has over his disciples, but it does command us to wield that authority very differently than what our flesh would have us do. So the simple summary is that we are to lead with an eye towards loving one another, towards loving others, rather than seeking our own good. Okay, we lead with an eye towards loving and giving to others rather than seeking our own good. It's a sacrificial type of love, an agape type of love. Does not mean there's anything wrong with a phileo type of love. That too is also giving of yourself. John lets us know right at the very beginning what this is about. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, right? He loved them to the end. He loved them all the way through. And he's showing us now, he's unpacking for us and displaying for us what that kind of love looks like. It's loving all the way to the end. And I think I'm going to end there this evening. I want to pick this up next week by looking. I'll give you a little hint at where we're going next week. We're really going to concentrate. This is why I said at the beginning we were going to really discuss verses 1 through 4. And we did anything kind of but that tonight. But I think the grammar in the first four verses is particularly striking. I don't think I've been struck by the grammar that's used in the first four verses since maybe the prologue, in all sincerity. For instance, that line, he loved them to the end. In the Greek, there's a bit of a double meaning there. It could mean he loved them to the end is as in right up to that last moment. Or it could mean he loved them to the end in the sense that he loved them to the fullest extent right there and then, in this instance, washing of their feet. They're both right, of course. They're both right, because both meanings are present here. But it's as if he could see the cliff coming, right? The cliff being his death. He could see the cliff coming, and he just sort of pushes the pedal all the way down. Rather than lifting up a little bit and flinching, Jesus goes and just punches it all the way down and knows he's going off that cliff. And he's going to go off that cliff at 100 miles an hour, not the speed limit, you know. So it's at this moment of washing their feet, it's a display of the fact that he's using his leadership in order to pour out all of that love on them. And it's just, it's really interesting. Again, that's in verse 1. But then again, verses 2 through 4, this curious kind of grammatical thing is going on all over in these first four verses, where it's like if you look at the sentence in verse 1, there's a really, it's a very, very short sentence. Like if we were going to do the old grammar where you look at the, you diagram the sentence with the subject, verb, and the direct object. Everybody know what that is? All right, I'm not trying to get in the weeds here, but there's a whole lot of that kind of it's just, he loved them to the end. And that's all it says. He loved them to the end, but then the rest of the verse, the rest of those chapters, the verses 2 through 4, describe the setting. And I think it's amazing. It's Passover. He knows his hour has come. He knows he's about to depart from the world. And he's been loving them all the way up to this moment. And with all those things being the case, he loved them to the end. And then he continues pouring out this love for this last week that he's alive. And the instruction that he gives his disciples, as I mentioned at the beginning, we have to keep this at the forefront of our minds. He knows his hour has come. And we have to interpret what we find from this point on in that light. And I think we get a lot more out of it if we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your instruction, for the word that you've given to us, both through the Gospels, all of the Gospels, all four of them, the Synoptics and John, for the spiritual things that you have tended to use John to show us these truths, these spiritual truths, not just necessarily historical truths, but spiritual truths that are so evident in this gospel. As we go out this week, help us to remember to be servant leaders in every sense of both words. Help us to be servants and leading other people, remembering that we are always looking for their good to other people's good rather than our own. It's a self-sacrificial type of leadership. It's a servant type of leadership. But Lord, help us to be examples of what true servant leadership really looks like. And in doing so, help us in our endeavor to change the minds of the world around us. Help us to change the culture of egalitarianism, of toxic masculinity, sexism, all of these words and gender-bending things. This is why we have these awful, awful sins in our culture today. It's because Christians have dropped the ball. In fact, we've kicked the ball off the court altogether. And Lord, I just pray with Trinity Bible Church, both here in Vineland and our sister church in Bristol, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be salt and light and true servant leaders to this lost world that we are to go out and preach the gospel to. Help us to do just that this week in our families, in our workplaces, in our circle of friends, and beyond. In Jesus' name.